reading today comes from John chapter 20. And we're starting to read at verse 24 and going through to the end of the chapter. I invite you to stand if you're able to, and we'll give our attention to God's holy word. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. It was a week since Jesus' resurrection, and what a day that day had been for the apostles and for others. He first appeared to Mary early in the morning, and then to the other women, then to Peter, then to two disciples on a walk trip to a town called Emmaus, and then to the rest of the apostles. That week, probably many others. Last week, we focused our attention on two individuals who buried Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and I'm sure they saw Jesus sometime that week. After all, it was Joseph's tomb that was now open, standing open, and was no longer being used for burial. I'm sure both of them saw Jesus that week, but Thomas didn't. The whole week went by, and Thomas had not seen Jesus. He had heard reports, but he didn't believe. I mean, it would be impossible, Thomas said, for himself to believe unless he could actually see Jesus. And sometimes we get down on Thomas, or we think that Jesus was down on Thomas, and we call him Thomas the Doubter. And yet we're told in the scripture that all the apostles, all the disciples, did not believe until they saw. And it was the seeing of Jesus that convinced them that he indeed was alive and he was well and that the resurrection happened. And so Jesus' words to Thomas are not so much a rebuke. "You've believed because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." It's really a word of blessing to those who've seen and believed, and to those of us, to those many of us since then who have not seen and yet still believe. And I want us to spend a few moments just looking at those words of blessing to take something home for us today. So first I'd like to begin in verse 29. People who would believe. We have this implication from Jesus' words that there would be people who would believe who never had the opportunity to see. Look at what we see in verse 29. Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus is implying that there would not only be a few, but probably many, because he puts a blessing on them. "Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet will believe." He had just already said to the apostles earlier that as the Father has sent me, I'm going to send you. I'm going to give you my spirit, and you're going to go out in the world. And guess what? I'm not going to be with you. You're going to preach about my death and my resurrection. You're going to proclaim the forgiveness of sins that comes through my name, and you're going to tell people that I'm raised from the dead, and people are going to believe what you say, and they're going to be blessed through it, even though they will not have the opportunity to touch my hands or look at me or sense my presence in terms of my physical body and prove my resurrection to their own five senses. And they're going to be as blessed as those who saw and believed. "Have you seen and believed, Thomas? Blessed are those," the implication is many, "who are going to hear you speak, here in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the world, who are going to hear you speak and are going to believe, and their blessedness is going to be the same as your blessedness. You will not be better off having seen me and touched me and heard me speak. You will not be better off in terms of salvation. You will not be better off in terms of blessing. You will all share in my blessing. And of course, Jesus is talking about the majority of people who've become Christians. I mean, it's all of us in this room. None of us have seen Jesus physically in the flesh like Mary did, like Peter did, like John did. And all those who've come to believe in Christ, whether in China or in Africa or in South America or North America or Europe, wherever it might be, people who've come to believe in Jesus and trust in him are as blessed as those who walked with him when Jesus was raised from the dead. It's interesting, in 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle John is writing now 60 years after that day. The Apostle John was in the room when Jesus came in and Thomas was there. And when Jesus said these words on that eighth day after the first Easter and said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." 60 years later, the Apostle John, after proclaiming this message all around the world, all the way over into Turkey and Asia Minor, writes this in 1 John chapter 1. Verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us." This is the way it works. Those who were the eyewitnesses saw it in the first place. They were in the presence of Jesus for some 45 days. Jesus interacted with them, and they were utterly convinced that even though they didn't expect it, they didn't expect this to happen, they weren't anticipating the resurrection, it's not a story they would have made up or concocted. It was not in their tool case at all. Nevertheless, it happened, and because it happened, now they're going to proclaim it. And those who believe that proclamation will be in the same place as those who saw Jesus physically. "We saw all these things and we proclaim this to you." There's a whole world of people who will not get the opportunity to be in that upper room where Jesus was that day. I remember on numbers of my trips back to see my mom, several times a year when she was still alive, we would often go to special events. And one year we went to the National Constitution Center in Philadelphia. And that center commemorates all the days that led up to September 17th, 1787, in the drafting and debate around the Constitution, the signing of it on that date, and then, of course, everything that follows it. And we can see here in Christie's painting just a beautiful rendition. And at the museum, they have a room that looks just like that. And they have statues of each of these signers. And there's Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson and George Washington. And we're standing kind of on this side of the room, and there's a rope between us and the room. And you get this opportunity to be in the presence, but not really, of all of these dignitaries. And it's striking. I wasn't there, but my heart is stirred as I'm standing there along with all the others and then hearing the dialogue. They recreated some of the dialogue that could be recreated from the documentation. And you feel like you're there, but you're not. I didn't see in person Thomas Jefferson. I didn't see in person Ben Franklin or George Washington. And yet I know what an important event that was in shaping where I am today in this season of the history of our country, and the role that the Constitution played not only in our life as an American nation, but in the lives of so many nations who use this Constitution or something like it to reorient their government. What a pivotal moment in history for the whole world that happened on that day, September 17th, 1787. And you know, that is something I don't need to have been there. I don't need to have been there that day to know that something significant happened. And I'm living out of the wonder of what happened that day. The history of what happened that day continues to have an impact on us. And similarly, I don't have to have been by the tomb. I do not have to have been in the upper room. The event happened. The resurrection took place. Jesus died. 3 days later, he was raised. And the impact is for all those who will believe it and live in the power of that truth. Just like we experienced the blessing of September 17th, 1787, without having been there. We know that Jesus had in his mind all those who would believe. Look at what we read in his great prayer in John 17:20. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who would believe in me through their word." Those who would believe in me through their word. Jesus had as his intent that these motley men, these imperfect, flawed people, were going to, through their flawed lives, proclaim a message about the gospel, and many would believe through them. And Jesus prays for them, and that includes you, and that includes me. It includes the billions of people who've come to believe in Christ through the proclamation of the message, however that proclamation came. We are blessed. We are blessed through their word. I don't know who gave you the word. It's often good to stop and reflect on how the word came to us individually. I know my mother and my father had a huge impact on the word coming into my life. And then I have Sunday school teachers, and I had pastors who were faithful, and Billy Graham played a role when I went to a crusade when I was 12 years old, and a youth director played a role when I was at summer camp and I was in eighth grade, and then individuals through college, and then specifically Francis Schaeffer when I was 21 years old. But all these are people that God used to bring the word into my life, and I am blessed as a result of that word. I'm blessed in that I believe because of what God has done through that word and in my heart. On the front of your program this morning, you have a reflection by Frederick Buechner. We can say that the story of the resurrection means simply that the teachings of Jesus are immortal, like the plays of Shakespeare or the music of Beethoven, and that their wisdom and truth will live on forever. Or we can say that the resurrection means that the spirit of Jesus is undying, that he himself lives on among us, the way that Socrates does, for instance, in the good that he left behind him in the lives of those who follow his great example. And that's probably very similar to what happened on September 17th, 1787. You know, that, a significant day, and it kind of lives on as a result of that. Or we can say that the language in which the Gospels describe the resurrection of Jesus is the language of poetry. But there is no poetry about it. Instead, it is simply proclaimed as fact. Christ is risen. In fact, the very existence of the New Testament itself proclaims it. Unless something very real indeed took place on that strange, confused morning, there would be no New Testament, no church, no Christianity. And that day was so impactful for those apostles, and then over the next week, all of those who came to see, and that's the message that has been proclaimed among us, and it brings the promise of blessing for those who believe. And let's look at that promise of blessing. Now we're at verse 29. Again, in chapter 20, blessed are those, Jesus says, who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, the blessedness is very full. We read at the end of John chapter 20 where John writes that all these things happened, these signs took place, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The great blessing is that we would have life in his name. And here John doesn't simply say eternal life. He says life. It's much more encompassing than simply eternal life. I don't want to say simply eternal life as if that's unimportant. But it's much more than simply die and go to heaven. It's about life, capital L, that begins here and now and goes on forever. It's a life lived in the presence of God, in the power of God, in fellowship with God, with the blessing of God, and it will go on forever, and it includes forgiveness of sins. Wherever the message went out, Jesus says, when you go out, proclaim forgiveness of sins in my name. That's the message that goes out to all the world, to every nation. People can be forgiven. Those who believe in this resurrection, those who believe in this gospel, the blessing that comes to them is the blessing of life and the blessing of eternal life and the blessing of forgiveness. But in John's writings, there is a theme that John does not want us to forget in Jesus' teaching. One of the great blessings that comes to those who believe is the blessing of koinonia, or fellowship with God. What's interesting about the panorama at the National Constitution Museum is that as I stared at the individuals in that panorama, and I know something about them. As a history major in high school, I studied American history, and I know something about these individuals, and I'm impressed by them. I don't have any ongoing connection personally to George Washington or to Thomas Jefferson or to Benjamin Franklin. I admire them. I consider them to be great men. If they will be in heaven, I will enjoy conversing with them on into eternity because they are to be greatly admired. But they don't do anything for me personally right now. The difference between that panorama and me looking back at the resurrection is that the person who came out of the tomb is someone that can and wants to have an ongoing relationship with me. What he did was not simply sign a paper and declare something to be true. He could have done that, I suppose. He could have signed a paper and said, David's sins are forgiven, that's true, and he's going to heaven. And he did that. But he did so much more. He wants to actually connect with me. He wants to be in fellowship with me. And we see this so clearly in what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And verse 3 says, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy, so that our joy may be complete. We're going to have fellowship. As a result of this, we're going to have fellowship with you, and our fellowship is already with the Father and with the Son. And you're going to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. In other words, when you come into this new life, it's a life of relationship with God, not just a life of new status or position, not simply a new declaration, and that's all very, very important. But John says it's a life of fellowship. It's a life of interaction and exchange and interchange with the very God of the universe, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who want to know you and who you can know. It's the difference between just believing, and that's important, and actually enjoying relationship with the God who is, the God who truly cares about you, the God that you can connect with. Notice how Jesus speaks about this in John 17, verse 21. And he prays to his Father, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be in us. The relationship that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from all eternity past, a relationship of love and communication and mutual submission and care, is the relationship that we are invited into. It's not just things that we believe on the page. It's actually a relationship that we enter into. We enter into, as C.S. Lewis said, this dance with the Trinity. And one of the blessings of believing, even though we weren't there and even though we're not able to talk with Jesus physically, like Thomas was that day, is that we can have an ongoing relationship with Jesus because he is actually in us. We become temples. God comes to live inside of us, not just to secure us and not just to protect us, but to engage with us, to speak with us, and have us speak with him. Those of us who are married, or those of you who've been married, know what it's like to be in a marriage and at times it being anything but what you'd like it to be. You have just two people living in the same house, maybe even sharing the same bed, and not wanting to be near each other and feeling very alone and isolated from one another and just going about their own business. Every marriage goes through this. And for some marriages, that actually ends the marriage because it's so intolerable. And yet, while those two people are married, it's legal, they're in relationship, they have a right to each other and each other's property and all of that, and yet there's no fellowship in the marriage. And I believe there's a lot of Christians whose relationship with God is like that. It's legal. It's been signed and sealed, and the baptism has happened, and maybe even, you know, regular attendance at church and even reading the Bible. And yet God is simply distant in their lives. I think it is the default mode for all of us, actually. And the Apostle John is trying to lift us out of that, saying, you know, there's so much more potential in your relationship with God. There's so much more there for you than simply what's on the paper and simply what you believe in terms of doctrine and fact and profession. As important as all of that is, it's the basis. The fact of the resurrection is the basis for relationship, but it's only the basis for relationship. You need to engage in the God who's come to live inside you now. So how do we make this promise ours? Well, let's take a look at John 17, 23. Again, this is Jesus' prayer. He says, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. I in them, and you in me. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be in them. Yes, he's going to be at the right hand of the Father, but by his Spirit he's going to come, and he's going to be just as much in you as he is at the right hand of the Father by the power of his resurrected Spirit who lives inside of you. In other words, you are never alone. And that is a truth you need to remind yourself every day. You get up in the morning, I'm not going to be alone today. He's with me. As I'm dealing with that difficult conversation I'm going to have with my boss, I'm not alone in that room. He is with me. He is in me with his Trinitarian power to bless me, to make me strong, to help me fight against my own temptations and my own weaknesses, to crumble in that situation or in that conversation. As you're facing a specific temptation, you don't go there alone. He is with you. And the calling that to mind, the reminding yourself of the reality of what actually is based on the gospel, gives you a new power and a new strength for whatever it is you face in that moment. If you forget that he's with you, you know you're saved and you know you're forgiven and you're trying to figure out what to do in the situation, but you never draw on the reality of his presence in your life, you miss out on great blessing, the blessing of life, capital L-I-F-E, the great blessing of life, to live life in the presence of God with him in your life at every moment. There's a power there for you. It's the power that faith transforms you into a person who then engages in relationship. He's for me. He loves me. He wants the best for me. I'm not in this situation by accident. He's going to strengthen me. He's inside of me. He's with me. I don't do this alone. That's the power. And there's great power in that. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. And later Jesus says, I in them, and you in me, so that the world will believe that the Father has sent me. When you and I live in that power of vital connection with the Lord, that we're not going through life by ourselves, we're not simply fighting our own battles, the Lord is with us. When that's how we engage in life, there is a new kind of life that's evident within us. And that new kind of life convinces people that there's something different about us. There's something different about how we face temptation and how we face fear and how we face challenge. because we know and believe that Jesus is in us and Jesus is with us. You're never alone. He's with you. We need to grab a hold of that and make that ours on a moment-by-moment basis. Secondly, we notice in 1 John 1:7, where John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. We have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with Jesus. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now, this is the challenge, because he's in us, to resist living in darkness. Resist living in the darkness of hiding. Resist living in the darkness of doing our own thing and solving our own problems and manipulating circumstances because we think we're on our own. Or to think that the only way we're going to get pleasure is the way we choose to get pleasure. Certainly God doesn't care about me. In the face of this pleasure that I might want, he doesn't have anything better for me because I don't connect myself to him. I picture him at the right hand of the Father as a distant God. Or maybe looking down on me but not here with me. And as a result, I'm prone toward the darkness. I live in the darkness. I make decisions I shouldn't make. I live a life in which I can think I can hide and cover up. And then when we've done something wrong, instead of coming back to him and opening ourselves up and letting light shine on what we've done or where we've been so that we can get restored into fellowship, we keep living in darkness. He loves us. He wants to walk with us, and he wants us to walk with him. And it's in living in the light, as we resist living in the darkness, that we experience more and more of the partnership that he wants with us. Then the last thing that I want to mention before we come to the table is verse 8 of 1 Peter 1. And here's Peter in a very similar position as John, but this is probably around 65 or 70 AD. And he's preached to so many people in so many parts of the world. And they've come to believe, and they believe in Jesus. And look what Peter says. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. If there's anything that I think we fail to do to experience this blessing, we fail to make time in our lives to really receive his love in fresh ways. And we fail to make time in our lives to express our love for him. We are often in what I call sub-relationship with God. The time that we call upon him is in crisis and emergency. But we fail to use weekly Sabbath routine. We fail to use our worship experiences. We fail to use our time in the Word to really nurture our relationship with the Lord. We rush in and we rush out. There is no quiet space that we give ourselves to say, how much does he love me? Or to take a worship service like this and to the songs that we've been singing and the scripture that we've been reading and to pull them together at some point later in the day and say, what did I learn today about his love for me? And then to immerse yourself in those truths. What difference does that make? And what difference does that make? And what difference does it make that my sins are forgiven? And then allow the immersion in that truth to be a response of love back to God. Say, thank you for loving me. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. The first thing that Peter says is, though you have not seen him, you love him. That's based on belief. But sometimes we stop at belief. As important as belief is, we stop there. And it doesn't move us into relationship. The table of the Lord is intended to be a table of relationship. It's eating and drinking, table fellowship. It's interesting that this is the ongoing sacrament that reminds us of who we are and who the Lord is. Before we come to the table, I want to just read something from Thomas Chalmers, who 2 centuries ago preached a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And one of the most memorable paragraphs in the sermon reads like this: "The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. It is only when the heart is brought under the mastery of one great and predominant affection that it is delivered from the tyranny of its former desires, and the only way that deliverance is possible." The Christian life is a package. It all works when it all works. And fellowship with God is one of the powers that helps you with not living in the darkness. Fellowship with God is one of the things that enables you to enjoy the fact that He is in you and that He is with you. And it's as you love Him, and it's as you express your love for Him and receive the expression of His love to you, that you are able to dispossess your heart of lesser affections that are powerful and that control you and that rule you. He wants to be your chief affection. He wants to be one, number one in you. That's what you were made for in the first place. That's how Adam was made. That's how Eve was made. And when they said He's not going to be first in our lives, the whole world went upside down and crazy. And we're part of that today. And redemption is Jesus pulling us back into what we were originally intended to be. Jesus first. God first. He's our chief affection. And then everything else falls in place. Whom having not seen, you love. Let this table this morning be a love feast for you. Between you and the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, thank you so much for the gospel. It is a proclamation, but it's more. We get a new status when we are saved, but so much more. Our sins are forgiven, but there's so much more to it than that. Indeed, it is life itself, a new kind of life that we are reborn or newly born into. And that life has everything to do with who you are and how our hearts are directed toward you. And so for these moments, Lord, as we come to this feast, we pray that it would be a love feast, that as we eat and as we drink, we would sense very unique and intentional way your love for us, and that as we come forward and return to our seats, that we would in our hearts love you, express our appreciation from our heart to you for grace that has been unbounded toward us, that creates in us a joy inexpressible. Make these holy moments as we commune with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome you to this table this morning. This is indeed the Lord's table, and we want this to be an experience for you in which you sense God's presence in your life, and you experience the blessing of His grace. If you're a believer today, if the things that we're about to confess in our confession from the Heidelberg Catechism are true of your heart, you are welcome to the table. We'll ask you in just a few moments to start from the front of the room, and you'll go to the left of your row, and then you'll come, and there will be an elder at each table, and you'll receive a wafer from the elder, gluten-free, by the way, and then you'll take that wafer and dip it into either the chalice of grape juice or the chalice of wine, which are marked, and then you'll keep going, return to your seat and come in your row from the other side. Christian, what do you believe? Let's stand together and confess our faith using these words from this ancient affirmation of faith. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Please pray with me. Lord, take this bread and take this cup and sanctify them. Put them aside for holy use for these moments. And may we commune with Christ, his broken body and his shed blood. May we remember him, and may that memory of the glory of what he has done for us be rich to our souls. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. Please be seated. I'll ask our elders to come forward and stand by the table. On the night in which he was betrayed, our Savior took bread. He blessed it. He gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of your sins. All of you, drink of it. These are the gifts of God for the people of God."
Deep cries out to thee. your heart in the stream of life, let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of His mercy as deep cries
together. Lord Jesus, thank you that in grace and mercy you have come to us. And indeed we come to you, but it's only because you have first come to us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you make the gospel real to us because you come to live inside of us. We pray that we would leave this place today not alone, that we would leave this place with a resolve to resist the darkness, to live our lives in front of you. And we pray that you would help us even this day to make space and time to reflect and receive your love, and then to express our love to you, whom, having not seen, we love. We ask your blessing on us the remainder of this day in Christ's name.